Amen. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to the book of Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. As you're doing that, I just want to extend a warm welcome to Chris and Bethany Summers, friends of ours from Ottawa. It's good to have them here. They're sitting up here with us, friends that we've known for a long time. Galatians chapter 4. We're going to look at two texts today, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, and then we're going to be taking a look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, but let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us and bless our time together by His grace and His Spirit. Father, thank You and praise You so much for this time that we can spend now, Lord, in Your Word. We just pray that as we do, Father, that You would be pleased to attend this time by Your Spirit. Pray, Lord, that as the Word goes forth, that Christ would be glorified, that we as Your people would be strengthened, encouraged, built up in our most holy faith, in our understanding of Your grace and of Your Word and of the cross of Jesus Christ. And Father, we do pray, as has already been prayed, that if there's anyone here this morning who has not apprehended or trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save them from their sins, that this would be the day that they would have peace with You through Jesus Christ. This is Your work and Your work alone. We acknowledge that. Unless the Lord builds the house, we will labor in vain who try to build it. And so, Father, be present for the glory of Christ, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Christmas is a holiday whose original meaning has been buried through layers upon layers of traditions, most of which have very little or nothing at all to do with the original intent of the holiday. Have you ever stopped to consider some of the strangeness of much of what we do during the Christmas season in the name of Christmas? We drag these trees into our living rooms and then we cover them up with electric lights and ribbons and all kinds of sharp, shiny objects. We hang these large shocks from our mantelpieces and then fill them up with all kinds of different things that we're planning to put into our mouths. We cook so much more than we can eat. We eat so much more than we can digest. We do all of that after spending so much more than we can afford on presents that nobody's going to remember in a couple of months anyway. And we do it all in the name of Christmas. Now, speaking of eating more than we can digest, I came across this funny poem last week that I want to read. It's called "Twas the Month After Christmas." I think it's great. It says, "Twas the month after Christmas and all through the house, nothing would fit me, not even a blouse. The cookies I'd nibble, the eggnog I'd taste, at the holiday parties had gone to my waste. When I got on the scales, there arose such a number, when I walked to the store, less a walk than a lumber. I'd remember the marvelous meals I prepared, the gravies and sauces and beef nicely rared, the wine and the rum balls, the bread and the cheese, and the way that I'd never said, no, thank you, please. As I dressed myself in my husband's old shirt and prepared once again to do battle with dirt, I said to myself, as only I can, you can spend a winter disguised as a man. So away with the last of the sour cream dip, get rid of the fruitcake, every cracker and chip. Every last bit of food that I like must be banished till all the additional ounces have vanished. I won't have a cookie, not even a lick. I want only to chew on a long celery stick. I won't have a hot biscuit or cornbread or pie. I'll munch on a carrot and I'll quietly cry. I'm hungry, I'm lonesome, and life is a bore. But isn't that what January's for? Unable to giggle no longer, a riot. Happy New Year to all, and to all a good diet." I thought that was pretty good. We cook more than we can eat, and we eat more than we can digest, and then the world warns their little children to be good, or else this overweight man is going to break into their homes, and he's going to eat some of their cookies, and he won't leave them that overpriced toy for which they've been begging for the last 10 months. That's what Christmas has become. Now, I have nothing against Christmas traditions, and yet in light of them all, I think that we're each forced to ask the following questions. Is this really what Christmas is all about? Is this really the reason for the season? When you and I turn to the Word of God, we find that Christmas has so much less to do with holiday traditions and so much more to do with heavenly truth. You know, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians somewhere around the year AD 57, he could not have imagined anything like the holiday season that we now all call Christmas. And yet, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, in two very brief statements, he gives a summary of what Christmas is really all about. And the verses that we're going to consider this morning point us clearly to the true meaning of the Christmas season. They point us away from our traditions to God's revealed truth. And so first of all, I want us to think about the Christmas truth in Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5. And then I want us to think about the Christmas tree in Galatians 3, 13. So first, I want you to think with me about the Christmas truth in Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5. Let me read those verses. You've got them in front of you. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now in that text, the Apostle Paul indicates that Christmas was a part of God's sovereign, eternal plan long before the Virgin Mary ever felt her very first contraction. He said, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. I want you to think about that phrase for a minute, and I want you to notice what it tells us about God's sovereign plan. First of all, notice that in the birth of Jesus Christ, we see the will of God ruling in human history. We see the fact that God Himself is in control. I want you to look once again at verse 4. Notice that phrase, but when the fullness of time had come. Those words literally mean when the time had been filled up, or when the times had reached their fulfillment. In other words, the indication is this, that in eternity past, in the blackness and darkness of pre-creation space, when there was no one or nothing but God Himself, the Lord had planned that on a particular night, after thousands of years of human history, His Son would be born into this world. It was all part of God's decree. It was all part of God's sovereign plan. That's what the text says. It reads, but when the fullness of time had come, but when the time had reached its fulfillment, God sent forth His Son. Jesus came when the Father sent Him. You know, so many people view God with this open theistic attitude, as if God was somewhere up in heaven reacting to all the events that are unfolding upon this earth, and they're out of His control, and that He's trying to get a handle on everything before it completely falls apart. But nothing could be further from the truth. It's not what the God of Scripture is like. God does not respond or react to human history. He decrees and writes human history. Someone once so wisely said, history, after all, is God's story, His story. So before Adam himself was formed from the dust of the earth, God had decreed that one day He would send forth His Son, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, and God sent Him forth at just the right time. God set the date of that first Christmas long before He created the first day of human history. And when the time had fully come, God sent Jesus into this world. God's plan, my friends, can never be thwarted. And that gives me great comfort. And not only does God rule in human history, but listen to me, God rules in my history. He rules in your history. The Bible says we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. And that's why Job, in the midst of all his grief, could bow down and say, "The Lord, naked I came into this world, naked will I depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." God rules. He's sitting on His throne. When we read verse 4 and consider the sovereign plan of God and the birth of Jesus Christ, not only do we see the will of God ruling in human history, but we also see the wisdom of God revealed in human history. Look at that phrase again in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, those words teach us that at the exact moment that Jesus was born into this world, it was at the precise time for that kind of moment to occur, politically, culturally, spiritually. That first Christmas was perfectly timed. The world was perfectly primed for the advent of the Savior and for the expansion of the gospel. Politically, Rome's rule had united much of the ancient world, and it had connected it through this complex system of roads which allowed the apostles to be able to take the gospel all over the empire. Culture of the world was closer than it ever was before, thanks to the exploits of Alexander the Great, who'd infused the world with the Greek culture. And even more importantly, with the Greek language, the language in which the New Testament would eventually be written. And spiritually, the Jewish people, although they were under Roman rule, they were back in the city of Jerusalem. And they were allowed to worship the one true God. And that had brought about this sort of revival in their midst, and this enthusiastic expectation of the coming of the Messiah. And so as you and I look back to the time and place of the birth of Jesus Christ, we can see the providence and the wisdom of God's sovereign, eternal plan coming to pass. We can see God's hand ruling in human history, and we can see God's wisdom revealed in human history. The early church was able to take root and develop and grow explosively due to the culture in which it had originated. That's the sovereignty of God, friends, when the fullness of time had come. You know, there's a newspaper in England that once ran an article talking about the U.S. economic situation, how the federal government was working very hard in order to deal with a crisis. And the headline said this: "Desperate times, how the feds plan to save the world." Doesn't matter what their plan was, the U.S. federal government could never save this world. And yet in eternity past, the sovereign God of the universe decreed a plan by which He would save this world. And that plan is the only reason as to why you and I can celebrate Christmas. We can have confidence in the God who's in control. And not only is Christmas really about this sovereign plan, but it's also really about a supernatural process. Look at the text again. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Listen to those words: born of woman, born under the law. In that statement, you and I are reminded of the fact that the true meaning of Christmas centers on a miraculous, divine, and supernatural event, which is the birth of the Son of God. Trillions of births have taken place on this planet, and yet there's never been another birth before or since like the birth of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. His birth can only be explained as a supernatural event. And there are two things that I want to say about the birth of Jesus Christ that make it supernatural. First of all, it's a supernatural event because of who it involves. The Bible says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth" who? God sent forth His Son. Those words literally mean that God sent out from Himself His only begotten Son. Christmas is all about the birth of the eternal Son of God who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Listen to me, that baby that was born in that stable and wrapped up in a peasant's rag and then cradled in a dirty animal's feeding trough was not the natural born son of a wide-eyed Jewish carpenter who was looking on in great awe, but He was the supernatural Son of the Most High God. He was God Himself in human flesh. The Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was with God in the beginning. "Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men." And then it says, "The Word became flesh and live for a while among us. We've seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth." That's what you and I as believers call the incarnation. That's the miracle of God becoming a man. That's the miracle of the Creator becoming a creature. There is no other way to explain what took place on that first Christmas night apart from saying that it was a supernatural event. No wonder the angels sang His praises. No wonder the star spotlighted His birthplace. This was the Logos, the eternal Word Himself, made flesh. You know, philosopher John Stuart Miller once called Jesus a preeminent genius, probably the greatest moral reformer and martyr who ever existed on earth, the ideal representative and guide of humanity. Well, I want to go on the record this morning and say this, that Jesus Christ is so much more than a preeminent genius. I want to go on the record and say that He is so much more than the greatest moral reformer or martyr that ever existed. I want to go on the record and say that He is so much more than simply the ideal representative and guide of humanity. Let me go on the record this morning and say that Jesus Christ is God Himself in human flesh. Let me go on the record and say that He is the second person of the Holy Trinity, the incarnate King of glory. He is the one who existed before anything else existed. Let me go on the record and say all of those great and marvelous things. You know, if you and I could travel all the way back to the very first moment of time and stand there on the edge of eternity, we would find Jesus. It was possible for us to be able to travel eons of time back into eternity. We would still find Jesus. No matter how far back we'd find Him, we'd travel, we'd still find Him. Because there's never been a moment of time when Jesus Christ has not existed. From everlasting to everlasting, the Bible says He is the living God. That might be politically incorrect, but it's nevertheless the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And we can praise God for that. My favorite Christmas hymn is a hymn that was written by Charles Wesley that we sang this morning, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I love that hymn. It's my favorite Christmas hymn. I sing it all the time. I sing it in the middle of the summertime. You come to my house in the middle of the summertime, I'm playing Christmas carols. And I love that hymn. That hymn has stood the test of time. And unlike so many other Christmas songs, it is filled with great doctrine and sound biblical theology. I want you to listen to the second verse of that hymn. It says, "Is Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold Him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King." See, the Christmas story is a story of miracle because of who it involves. It's a celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God. It's a story of the supernatural process of the sovereign eternal God becoming flesh and entering into His very own created world. And not only is it a supernatural process because of who it involves, but we need to understand that it's a supernatural process because of what it involves. Look at verse 4 again. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth the Son born of woman." Now those last three words remind me of the supernatural method of the birth of Jesus Christ. He did not come into this world in the natural way. I love what John MacArthur says when he thinks of these things. He says, "The incarnation of Jesus Christ is the central miracle of Christianity, and it is the most grand and wonderful of all things that God has ever done." I love what Dr. Al Mohler once said when he said this, "Can a true Christian deny the virgin birth? The answer to that question must be a decisive no. Those who would deny the virgin birth reject the authority of Scripture, deny the supernatural birth of the Savior, undermine the very foundations of the gospel, and they have no way of explaining the deity of Jesus Christ. Christians must face the fact that a denial of the virgin birth is a denial of Jesus as the Christ. The Savior who died for our sins was none other than the baby who was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. The virgin birth does not stand alone as a biblical doctrine. It is an irreducible part of the biblical revelation about the person and work of Jesus Christ. With it, the gospel stands or falls." Although so many people would scoff at the notion, the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was born to a virgin mother. According to the Scriptures, Jesus was not conceived through the natural process of procreation, but He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But then the Bible says, after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. Because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. You'll give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins." And then the Scripture says all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and she'll give birth to a son and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Down throughout the ages, men have ridiculed and they have criticized and mocked and undermined the doctrine of the virgin birth. On the grounds of impossibility and impracticability, they've completely dismissed it as a legend and as a lore. But those who would question the virgin birth of Christ would do well to listen closely to what the angel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1 when he said this, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be barren is in her 6th month. Now listen to what the angel said after that. For nothing is impossible with God. Nothing. There is no other explanation for the virgin birth of Jesus Christ apart from the divine work of the Almighty, Sovereign, Eternal God. We cannot offer this world a physiological explanation for it because there is none. Scientifically, it's impossible. But scripturally, it is indisputable. The Bible teaches that a miracle took place within the womb of a young virgin girl some 2,000 years ago. That's what Christmas is all about. It's not about the so-called miracle of this red-clad home invader who visits every single kid in the world in one single night. It's about the miracle of the eternal Son of God being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, being born on that first Christmas night. That's what Christmas is all about. Not only is it about a sovereign plan and a supernatural process, but number 3, it's also about a saving purpose, is it not? Look at the text again. Let me read it again. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law. Why? Why did He send forth His Son? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. You see, the celebration of Christmas is not only about what God did, but it's also about why God did it. In Galatians 4, verse 5, the Apostle Paul reminds us of the saving purposes of God behind the birth of Jesus Christ into this world. And there are 2 things that I want to say regarding God's saving purpose in the sending forth of His Son. Number 1, Jesus came into this world for the redemption of sinners. That word redeem that we find in verse 5 that we're going to talk about again later on when we look at Galatians 3:13. Simply means to purchase something. It means to buy something back. That's all that word means. To redeem means to buy something. It points back to an ancient practice. In the days of the Roman Empire, slavery was both legal and it was common. And that's the word that word redeem, translated redeem in our text, is the word that would have been used in the slave market. And if somebody went to the slave market in order to buy a slave, for the purpose of setting that slave free, they were said to have redeemed the slave. Now you put that together with what the Apostle Paul is saying in Galatians 4 verse 5. The reason that God the Father sent His Son into this world through the womb of the Virgin Mary was to buy you and me out of the slave market of sin and death. And it was to set us free from our bondage to Satan and to God's eternal wrath. You know, when the angel spoke to Joseph and told him to call the baby in Mary's womb Jesus because he would save his people from their sins, that's exactly what the angel was talking about. He was talking about redemption. He was talking about the fact that Jesus would come into this world to redeem sinners. And not only did God's saving purpose in the sending of Jesus Christ into this world include the redemption of sinners, but it also included the adoption as sons. Take a look at it. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Isn't that amazing? How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God? And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has that hope within him purifies himself just as He is pure. Christmas is all about the birth of one son for the adoption of many other sons. God was willing to give up His only begotten so that He could adopt a multitude of sons into His kingdom. Christmas is not about trees and presents. It's not about tinsel and toys. It's not about stockings and stuffing. It's all about the sovereign plan of the eternal God who miraculously and supernaturally sent forth His Son into this world with the purpose of redeeming sinners and adopting those very sinners as His dear beloved children. Praise His name. That's the reason for the season. That's what it's all about. Now in our second text, I want you to turn with me to Galatians 3:13. I want to move away from the Christmas truth in Galatians 4 and think about the subject of the Christmas tree In Galatians 3, verse 13, the Apostle Paul begins to flush out the very purpose of God and redemption in much clearer detail. Let me just say this before we get into the text. Most of us here this morning, if not all of us, have Christmas trees in our homes. How many of you have a Christmas tree in your home? Most of us do. There's nothing wrong with that. It's all part of celebrating all the traditions that we have come to grow so fond of. I love Christmas trees. I love them. I want Carl to come to my house and help me decorate my tree even better, or our tree even better. But there's a different kind of tree that the Church of Jesus Christ ought to rejoice about. There's a different kind of tree that we ought to celebrate. It's not a Christmas tree, although certainly connected to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Instead of lights and ornaments that add to its beauty, this tree that I'm talking about only boasts bloodstains. It's a tree upon which Jesus Christ died in order to redeem sinners and adopt sons. It's a tree of the cross of Jesus Christ, the tree that we read about in verse 13 when Paul says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. See, although the Christmas season is meant to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, that's what it's meant for, we need to understand that the supernatural birth that we just finished speaking about, that I just finished preaching about, would mean absolutely nothing were it not for his sacrificial death. The trough in which he was laid as a baby was but the very first step of obedience en route to the cross upon which he would hang as the Savior. And there are three things that I want to draw out from this great verse that I want to bring to your attention. Number one, let me say a few things about the penalty that was associated with this tree. I want you to look at verse 13 again. Let me read it. Listen to it very carefully. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Now, there's one word that appears three times in that short text. What is it? It's the word curse. When you and I hear that word, we might be tempted to think of some kind of voodoo spell or some kind of hex, but that's not what it means. Instead, that word curse means a punishment or a judgment that comes specifically from God. What the Apostle Paul is teaching us is this, that the cross of Jesus Christ upon which our Savior hung was a place of punishment, it was a place of judgment, and it was a place of penalty from God. That's what it was. That's what the cross was. The cross was a place of punishment. With that in mind, I want you to think with me of the curse that was associated to that tree. First of all, it was a curse that was based on the law. You see that in Galatians 3:13. Look at what it says. It says, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Now, those words are a quote from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. And they simply indicate that when Jesus was on that cross, he was under a curse. That's what it's saying. And yet before his curse is ever mentioned in Galatians 3:13, there's something said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 about our very own curse. Before the curse of the tree comes the curse of the law. In fact, the curse of the tree was essential because of the curse of the law. The law that the Apostle Paul is talking about there is the law of God. Look at Galatians 3, verse 10. Listen to what it says. It's very important. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. In other words, listen to me. If you are relying on the works of the law in order to earn a righteous standing before God and save your soul, then the Bible says you are under a curse. Because the law of God must be perfectly kept in order to save anyone. God gave his law specifically to the nation of Israel, but he gave it generally to all men as the standard that he himself demands and the rule that he himself requires. All men, every single one of us, is ultimately accountable to God and to his law. That's what the scripture says. Romans chapter 3 says this, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that's us, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Anybody who does not perfectly and continually obey the things that are written in the law of God is subject to the punishment that is required by the law of God. And that's all of us. To break the law of God is to sin against the Almighty. To sin against the Almighty is to receive the penalty of death. As the Scripture so clearly states, therefore just as sin came into this world through one man, and death by sin, therefore death spread to all men because all sinned. The curse that hangs over every single one of our heads outside of Jesus Christ and over the head of every single human being on the face of this planet is the curse of death. It's the punishment and the judgment and the penalty of God upon our very own sin, because every single one of us has broken God's law. We've despised the God of the law. We're all guilty, every single one of us in this room this morning, of falling short of God's glory. We've all sinned against the Almighty. We've all rebelled against His Word. The law does not save us. The law simply exposes us. It exposes our sin. It shines its light into our lives. It says, you need someone to save you. That's what the law does. Spurgeon once said this, speaking of this very curse. All who sin against the law are cursed by the law. And all who rebel against its commandments are cursed. Cursed instantly and cursed terribly. We were all under that curse. We've all broken God's law. But in Galatians chapter 3, not only do we see that this was a curse that was based on the law, we also see something glorious. This is a curse that was born by the Lord. That's what makes this tree so special. That's what makes this tree so unique. Look at the text again. Listen to what Paul says. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on the tree. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that glorious and gracious? I mean, do you really understand what the Apostle Paul is saying there? Do you really get what he's trying to communicate? There was this heavy, hard, and holy curse of the law that hung over each one of our heads as a result of our sin. And the Apostle Paul is saying that for those who would place their trust in Him, Jesus became that curse for us. Praise His holy name. Guys, we were all under the curse of the law as sinners, but Jesus Christ was not a sinner. There was no curse that hung over Him. And yet by hanging on that cross as our vicarious substitute, Jesus became our curse. He took our curse upon Himself. He took the blow of the blade of God's eternal wrath that hung over us upon Himself. And He satisfied the demands of God's justice against every single person who would believe. Upon our very own heads, the curse and punishment of the law was hanging, ready to righteously fall down upon us. But then at the cross, Jesus hung between us and that curse, becoming a curse for us. He took upon Himself the full force of the divine judgment that belonged to us. That's why Paul would write these words in 2 Corinthians 5:21. I love them. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Praise God for that wonderful tree upon which Jesus hung as our curse. A tree we need to be celebrating at Christmas time. Not only want to say a few words about the penalty that was associated with that tree, but I want to say something about the purchase that was accomplished on this tree. And I'm going to briefly touch this area because I've already talked about it before. Look at the verse again. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. You know, there are a few words in the Christian vocabulary that are as wonderful and that are as powerful as the word redeemed. Very few of them. And although we don't use that word very often in our Christian circles today, it ought to be one of the church's favorite words. I mean, I love the hymn that Fanny Crosby wrote when she said this, redeemed. No, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child, and forever I am. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed His child, and forever I am. Remember what that word redemption means. It describes the act of somebody paying a price, somebody giving a ransom to purchase a slave off of the auction block. And that's what we all were. We were all born in sin. We were all the slaves to our own sinfulness. We were all under sin's control. We were all bound by its chains. But the gospel teaches that Christ came into this world to purchase His people's redemption. He came into this world to pay the necessary ransom price to buy us out of our slavery. That's what the cross is all about. The cross is the price that Jesus was willing to pay to save our souls. That's the price He was willing to pay. That's how much He loves you. That's how much He loves me. Willing to become a curse in our behalf. I want to say something. When Jesus saves us, He not only justifies us by His blood, but He also sets us free by His power. No longer slaves to sin, right? We become slaves to righteousness. The Bible says it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And so when you think of that word redeem that you find in Galatians 3:13, you shouldn't only think about being brought out of slavery in terms of your salvation or in terms of your justification, but you should also be thinking about the fact that you have been purchased by and for the One who died for you. You've been purchased by and for Jesus Christ and for His glory. Because of the price that He paid for us, the Lord Jesus Christ now has a claim upon our lives. We belong to Him. The Bible says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. That's what redemption means. It doesn't only to be me to be saved from the penalty of my sin, but from the power of my sin. Now Christ. Redemption brings along with it both a relationship as well as a responsibility. The cross is not only my ransom, but it's also the very reason that I now love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul would speak these words, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. He says, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will know what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Jesus did not lay down His life for us to save us in our sins. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us to save us from our sins. We now belong to Him. Not only has He pardoned us, but He Himself has purchased us. Vance Havner once said this, using Christian terminology means nothing if one is not a Christian. Having a case of athlete's foot does not make you an athlete. In the 1970s, Keith Green said it like this, going to McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger, right? Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Christian vocabulary is not what it's all about. We need to understand this so very clearly that the word redeemed there is so much more than simply Christian terminology. The redemption of Christ is a purchase that was made at the cross by Jesus that changes who and what we are forever. That's redemption. Salvation changes us. One more point, and with this point, I'm going to close. I don't want to speak about the penalty that was associated with the cross and the purchase that was accomplished on that cross. But I want to speak about the paradox that was attached to that tree. Now, you know what a paradox is, right? A paradox is a figure of speech in which a statement appears to be contradictory. Let me give you a couple of examples of what a paradox is. You can save money by spending it. That's a paradox. Another one is this. You shouldn't go into the water until you learn how to swim. That's a paradox, right? Or this one. What a pity that youth must be wasted on the young. That's a paradox. Now, when we think of the cross of Jesus Christ, in it we find a paradox. First of all, we must admit that when we look at the cross, we see the cross as a very grim place. Surely it is. Look at verse 13 again. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. I want you to take your minds back to the day that Jesus was nailed to that cross. I want you to think of all the Jews that were sitting around, the Roman soldiers that were watching Him. I want you to see Jesus there, bloody, dying, alone, by Himself, naked. And all these religious people looking at Him and scoffing Him and mocking Him, believing that He was under a curse. Every single person who saw Him that day viewed Him as a man who was under a curse. They would have seen Him as somebody who was condemned by their law. And somebody was cursed by their God. And that's why the prophet Isaiah would write these words, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. We considered him under the curse." There was nothing so offensive and so repulsive to the Jewish mind than that tree which was turned into a cross of Roman execution. Absolutely nothing. And I want to say this morning that in many ways the cross of Jesus Christ is still a grim, gross, and ugly thing, even in our very own day. Writing almost 100 years ago, G.H. Morrison described the modern offense of the cross in these words. He said this, "Written across Calvary is sacrifice. Written across this age of ours is pleasure. On the lips of Christ were the stern words, 'I must die.' Written on the lips of this age of ours is, 'I must enjoy.' To so much of our world, the cross of Jesus Christ is still a very grim place. It's a scene of suffering and shame. It's a picture of bloodshed and death and sacrifice and slaughter. Liberal theologians view the doctrine of the atonement as cosmic child abuse. And to a world that is in pursuit of its own pleasures and its own enjoyment, the cross still stands out like this very dark cloud that's hanging over the parade. A gold-plated world wants nothing to do with a blood-covered tree. The cross of Jesus Christ is a very grim place. And yet, beloved, that's where the paradox comes in. Because to us who've been redeemed by that blood-covered tree, the cross is not to be viewed as a grim place, but it is to be viewed as a glorious place, the very same tree that is so offensive to this world, that tree that became the curse for the one who hung upon it, is the very same tree that we as the people of God now so deeply love and cherish. Because of that tree, and because of that Savior, the curse that justly belonged to us has been eternally removed. And it's by His stripes that you and I have been healed. I want to say something this morning. I glory in that curse-covered, blood-soaked, sin-saving tree. I glory in that tree. With tears in my eyes and with joy in my heart, my lips will sing out, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left His glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. In that old rugged cross stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For it was on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then to call me someday to my home far away, where His glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross. Till my trophies at last I lay down, I will cling to that old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown." Oh, the paradox that's attached to that wonderful tree. Something that is so ugly and gruesome and horrific to this world is beautiful and lovely and glorious to us who believe. Is that how you see it, my friend? Is that what you think of that tree? Do you only see the grim and gory side of the cross, or with eyes of faith, do you see the glowing glory of that tree upon which redemption was once and for all fully accomplished? You know, the cross of Jesus Christ will need to do one of two things. It'll either repel a man, or it'll compel a man. What did that cross do for you this morning? Most of us, if not all of us, will have a Christmas tree in our homes this Christmas season. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's a different kind of tree that the Church of Jesus Christ ought to celebrate. The tree of the cross is indispensable for our lives. That cross and what Jesus accomplished there is of utmost value both for time as well as for eternity. We do not need to decorate that tree. We love it just the way it is. Curse-ridden and blood-stained, we glory in that tree, and in the Savior who became our ransom upon it. You know, it might be Christmas in our homes without a Christmas tree. But it cannot be real Christmas in our lives without Calvary's tree in our hearts. So that's Christmas in Galatians. That's what it's really all about. That's the whole point behind the baby who was born at this time of year. Christmas has so much less to do with holiday traditions and so much more to do with heavenly truth. I hope you see that this morning. I hope you understand that. I hope that you yourself have taken that truth into your soul. I'm going to close our time by sharing with you the tragic story of a wealthy family who lived in Boston. And they're having a party to celebrate the birth of their very first baby boy, their very first child. Very wealthy people. They invited all their friends, all their family over to their large home, their large estate, in order to celebrate this great time. But when it came for the time for the mother to bring out the baby, she'd made a horrifying discovery. The bed upon which that baby had been sleeping was piled high with all the coats of all the guests. That little baby had been smothered to death by all the weight of the garments that were resting upon it. That's a true story. Christmas, guys, is supposed to be the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ. And yet I fear that far too often, even in our churches, we have smothered Jesus to death with all the trappings and the traditions of modern Christmas. Christmas is not about turkeys and trinkets. It's not about tinsels and toys. It's not about stocking and stuffing. Listen to me. If you could walk away with one phrase this morning, walk away with this one. Christmas is all about the sovereign plan of the eternal God who miraculously and supernaturally sent His only begotten Son into this world through the womb of a virgin to redeem sinners and to adopt those sinners as His very own sons by becoming a curse for them. And by hanging on a very grim but glorious tree. That's what Christmas is all about. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. I pray, I trust, listen to me. You may be sitting here this morning thinking that you'll be here again next year at this time to celebrate another Christmas season, but you may not be. And you may be playing around with the life that God gave you, living in rebellion against the law of God that stands before you. The law of God to which you must give an account. You can't save yourself, my friend. You can do all you can. You can go to church every single day of your life and sit in that church praying to God for the rest of your life, and that will not save your soul because you have rebelled against God in your heart. And you still sin against Him every single day with the thoughts and attitudes of your lives. There's only one way to be reconciled to Him, through the blood of the cross. Through the blood of Jesus Christ. By coming to Jesus in repentance and faith. Acknowledging before Him that you are indeed a sinner who needs a saving grace. And by simply calling on His name from a heart of faith. If you do that, Jesus Christ will take the curse that hung over you. And it'll be placed upon Himself. And you'll be set free to love Him and to serve Him for the rest of your life. Let's pray. Father, thank You and praise You for Your Word. Love Your Word that says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. I love Your Word that says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Father, thank You for the truth of Christmas. Thank You so, so much, Lord, for Your great love for us in sending Jesus Christ into this world to die for sinners like us. Father, I pray for those of us that You have saved, that we would understand that redemption means purchase. That we no longer belong to ourselves, but to Him who died for us and was raised again. So we cannot live our lives like we used to live our lives in rebellion against Your Word. As Your people, we need to turn away from our sins and live in obedience to Christ and to Scripture. Give us the grace to live our lives like that out of a deep love for You, Lord. We pray for anyone here this morning who yet has not surrendered their lives to the Lordship and Kingship of Jesus Christ. and called upon Him as their Lord and Savior. Father, would You do that this morning by Your grace and by Your Spirit? We'll be careful to give You all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.